We're going to be starting in verse 26, 21-26. Before we do that, you know, we kind of started getting into this a couple of weeks ago where we were dealing with God giving the law to the people of Israel. And so as we kind of get into that a little bit more tonight, I want to talk a little bit more about the purpose behind the law. So before we do that, let's just pray. Father God, we ask you to open our hearts tonight to hear your voice, to hear you speaking in this place, and to direct our hearts, Lord, not just in wisdom and knowledge. Those things are wonderful, and we certainly want to grow in those things without a doubt. But Father, we know that wisdom and knowledge alone aren't going to carry us through. We have to be doers of the word. We have to put that word into practice in our lives. Knowing the word and knowing how it is applied is wonderful. We ask you to fill us with that, but we ask you, Lord, to give us the strength to apply this to our lives on a daily basis. And Father, even as we study the Old Testament, even as we study the law, we believe that there are things here that you want to say to us. We believe that there's specific application for these things. So guide us in it, Lord, and help us to understand it. We ask you to be with us tonight. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. As we get into this tonight, I want you to imagine for a moment that you and your family decided to leave the United States of America, and you decided to go live in a foreign land, and not just a foreign land, but for all intents and purposes, an unpopulated land, a land that had no government. And that would mean no laws, no law of the land. And you are going, and you're going to just live there. And eventually people come to join you and live where you're living. And eventually you begin to realize that in order that there would be harmony and safety in this new place where you've chosen to live, somebody is going to have to lay down some guidelines, some rules, some laws about how to live. And you obviously know that when our forefathers came to this land, they established a set of laws and a constitution that outlined our rights and our freedoms. We hold to those to this day. And, you know, it's necessary for any group of people who are coming together to live together and to work together and relate to one another, that there have to be guidelines, there have to be laws in which these people are going to live by, so that there can be a common understanding. This is how things work. This is what we're to expect, and so forth. And when the time had come for Israel to become a nation, God spent a long time with the nation of Israel establishing and laying down laws and understanding of what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad, what is clean and what is unclean, and so forth. What is holy, what is unholy, so forth. You have to understand something about the people of Israel. They had never been a nation. You know, we call them the nation of Israel, but they weren't a nation at this point. They were just a family when they made their way originally down to Egypt and to begin to live there. And then eventually, you know, they were enslaved by the Egyptians. And they lived under that rule of slavery for how long, we're not sure. The total time in Egypt was around 400 years, but how long they were in slavery, not sure. But they were living by the Egyptians' rules, by their laws. And the Egyptians were governed by a monarchy, and the Pharaoh was the final authority. What he said was, well, that was just the way it was. If Pharaoh granted you your life, you lived. If Pharaoh took your life away, you died. And right and wrong were basically as it was interpreted by Pharaoh. And so now God has taken his people out of Egypt, and they are in the wilderness, and he has appeared to them now, and he has begun to lay down an established understanding of morality for them as to how they relate to Him and how they relate to one another. And He began to do that through the Ten Commandments. And you'll remember, we talked about the fact that God Himself spoke the Ten Commandments in the hearing of the people. They all heard the voice of the Lord as He came from Mount Sinai and echoed down those laws. And Moses has now gone up to be in the presence of the Lord, and the Lord is speaking to him the further elaboration of guidelines and rules for life. Just the basic building blocks of living and understanding how we treat people. What is appropriate? Imagine, you know, it's kind of like raising a child, you know. When we raise children, we can't expect them just to know immediately the rules, but we teach them over time. And we have ways of training them so that they understand what those rules are. And they understand that the breaking of those rules carries consequences. That's part of parenting. But, you know, one of the things that really helped me parent when I was, I'm still parenting, obviously, even though my oldest child is almost 30. But, you know, you never really stop parenting, but you do stop doing that initial training, obviously, when children are very small. One of the things that really helped me when I had really small kids in home was remembering that my kids aren't supposed to know this stuff naturally. I have to train them. The Bible says train up a child in the way that they're to go. And, you know, I used to get really frustrated sometimes with my kids, like, why don't you get this? Well, they don't get it. They're not supposed to get it, you know? So it's like, I got to train these kids and don't expect them just to know these things. God didn't expect the people of Israel just to know how to treat one another. For one thing, they'd been living in Egypt. They'd been living outside of his law and so forth. And so he takes this time in the wilderness to speak to them how they are to treat their fellow man. And I want you to understand what he is essentially laying down for them in the law. And this is very important that you understand this. The law is about God's order. In fact, we even call it Law and Order. I think there's a TV show by that name, right? I haven't seen it myself, but Law and Order is what we refer to when we talk about the justice that and the laws and the guidelines that we have in our culture by which we live. God was establishing laws so that there would be order. And you need to understand something about order. Order is part of who God is. Order, God is a God of order. I don't know if you remember, but Paul, it was when he was writing to the Corinthians, who, by the way, in their worship of the Lord and their actions during their coming together and so forth, they were greatly out of order. There was a lot of disorder in the Corinthian church about how they treated one another, how they even conducted their worship service. People were interrupting people, and there was this spirituality that was trying to be shown in the service, and Paul had to really kind of call him down and say, you know, this is you're out of order. And then he said this, and it's, by the way, if you want to make a note of it, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He said, for God is not a God of disorder. Well, if God is not a God of disorder, then he is a God of order. And he said this, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Okay? The order that God wants to inject into his society is one that produces peace. I want you to understand that God's law and God's order goes beyond simply the law that we are seeing in the Old Testament. God wants to put our lives in order too. Sin has done one very effective thing in our lives. It has produced disorder. Disorder in relationships, disorder in our bodies, disorder in our business, disorder in our thinking, literally disorder in society. We live in a world that is out of order. Weather patterns even get out of order. I don't believe they were originally out of order in God's original creation. You know, we have this beautiful picture in Genesis of how God created the world and the order that was there and part of that whole process until sin came in and messed the whole thing up. Now, everything's out of order. What's crazy is that what you and I consider normal is creation out of order. That's normal to you and I. We live in disorder every day. We don't necessarily like it, although we can get used to it. It starts like, you know, like as a parent, you know, one of the things you're always nagging your kids about is their bedroom and the shape of it. It's like, how can you live in this disorder? And if this represents your life, then this scares me right here, you know, sort of a thing. And don't you feel just at rest when things are put in order? Don't you love, you know, it's funny, my wife has the same mentality that my mother used to have when I was growing up. Before we would ever leave to go away for a day or two or longer, my mother used to make us clean the whole house and put it in order. And my wife does the same thing. And I used to just complain about that as a kid. We're getting ready to go on vacation. I feel like I'm ready to be off all the regular stuff. No, we had to go through the whole house and clean it, pick it up, and put everything where it belonged. Why? Because when they came, these women, when they come back from vacation, they want an orderly house. They don't want to have to come home from vacation and go, okay, now it's time to get to work and clean this place up. Well, you know, I've grown to understand that and actually embrace it. I love being able to be at rest. And being at rest comes from order. And it can happen in your home. It can happen in your thoughts. It happens, you know, when your body is at rest, and in order, rather. There's a rest that takes place when things are just working. You see what I'm saying? So God desires to put our lives in order. And you know, our Christian walk is essentially one surrender of our lives after another of that which is out of order into the hands of God's order. We're saying, Lord, this relationship that I have in my marriage, for example, it's out of order. I need you to put it in order. Our financial situation is a mess. God, we give it to you. Put it in order. My business, my relationship with my children, my relationship with my parents, for example, whatever the thing might be, we look at these various things, we see that there's no rest in it because it's disorderly. And so we surrender it to God. We give it to Him. God, bring about your order. It's a very, very difficult thing. It's a very challenging thing to do. But I want you to understand that as we're looking at the law, and what it teaches is we are seeing the expression of God's order being injected into this society. It will govern how they live. It will govern how they will treat one another, how they will treat their belongings, how they will understand the sanctity of life, and how they will punish violations against this order, and so forth. And when we left off a couple of weeks ago, God was laying down rules and guidelines about retaliation. I don't know if you remember that. It's kind of what's going on here in this chapter, chapter 21. And from those verses, you'll remember we discovered that famous saying, an eye for an eye. Do you remember that? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and so forth. And of course, what God was doing was He was establishing a limit to how much they could retaliate. And we brought out a couple of weeks ago how people use that phrase today to justify retaliation. They'll retaliate and then they'll say, well, after all, an eye for an eye. Absolutely a misappropriation, misquotation of what God was initially doing there. He put an eye for an eye into place so that you couldn't get too much as a reward for your retaliation or for your offense and that sort of thing. So it was to keep retaliation from becoming too severe and out of line with the original offense and so forth. We're going to pick it up here in verse 26. And verse 26 through the end of the chapter continues with the laws governing retaliation and compensation. All right, I like compensation. I really do. And in verses 26 and 27, God establishes compensation for servants who have been mistreated. So He says in verse 26 that if a man hits a manservant or maidservant in the eye and destroys it, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of a manservant or maidservant. He must let the servant go free to compensate for the tooth. And what God is communicating through this law and the order that comes from it is he's saying it's wrong for a master to mistreat his servants or to treat them, I guess you should say, in any way he wishes. He can't do that. And if he inflicts this kind of bodily injury upon these individuals, by compensation, the servant goes free regardless of whatever debt they may owe this person. And you remember, that was the majority of why people served back in those days. It was to pay back a debt that they owed that individual. But you treat this person wrong, you lose your right to repayment for the master. And the servant gets to go free. And then he covers compensation for an attack by a wild animal, or even a non-wild animal for that matter. He says in verse 28, if a bull gores a man or a woman to death, the bull must be stoned to death and its meat must not be eaten. But look at this next part. But the owner of the bull will not be held responsible. Now, that's interesting. You can see grace extended into this law that is given related to this because of the fact that animals can't always be controlled. Do you see what human nature, you know, if I'm a father and my child is playing near this field where this my neighbor's bull is grazing, and this bull just freaks out all of a sudden and kills my child. As a father, I know what I would feel and what kind of retaliation I would like to take, not only against that bull, but against its owner. But God establishes a law here and says, you know, you can only go this far. It would be inappropriate. It would be wrong. Let me say it another way. It would be out of order to carry that retaliation further than what I have laid down here. The bull must be stoned to death. Its meat must not be eaten. But the owner of the bull is not responsible in this particular situation because it's kind of a first offense and so forth. Now, he does, however, include the clause, which begins in verse 29, which says, if, however, the bull has had a habit of goring, and the owner has been warned about it, but he's not kept the animal penned up, and it kills a man or a woman, the bull must be stoned, and the owner also must be put to death. Why? Because now you've got reckless homicide, essentially, through an animal, right? This animal owner now has been reckless about how they've allowed this animal to go on doing this. They've been warned about it, and now they are responsible, you know, for the death of this person to the point where it has now become a capital offense. Isn't that crazy? You know, we hear things in the news today about people being injured, you know, by dogs that just kind of have a propensity toward vicious and violent behavior. Why people feel the need to own dogs who have a propensity for vicious and violent behavior, I will never know. But I guess it's cool or something. Maybe it just makes them look cool. But, you know, God said they're responsible. They're responsible for that animal. They know that that propensity is there. And they don't hold that situation back. Now, even though that sounds rather harsh to you and I, you will notice in verse 30 that God injects a possible solution even for that capital punishment. It says, however, if payment is demanded of him, he may redeem his life by paying whatever is demanded. That means the offended party who has lost a loved one due to this animal can, instead of demanding the death penalty, demand a sum to be paid of that owner by which he redeems his life. Pretty interesting. It goes on to say in verse 31, this law applies if the bull gores a son or a daughter. So, you know, it doesn't matter whether it's the person's young or old. And if the bull gores a male or female slave, the owner must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull must be stoned and put to death. Obviously got a problem animal there. Verse 33 covers other issues of personal responsibility. It says, if a man uncovers a pit or digs one and fails to cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit must pay for the loss. He must pay its owner, and the dead animal will be his. In other words, what is God teaching them here? You're responsible for your actions. That's what we train our children. That's what we say to our children. You're responsible for your actions. We need to bring that about. We have a whole generation that's been raised up essentially in the world who has not been taught to be responsible for their actions. And it's a very sad sort of a thing to see. But God establishes this in his word. And if I recklessly endanger another man's property, there's a price to pay. Now, the final two verses of the chapter cover how to deal with the destruction of property, which is caused by someone else's property, in this case, an animal. It says, if a man's bull injures the bull of another, and it dies, they are to sell the live one and divide both the money and the dead animal equally. However, if it was known that the bull had the habit of goring, yet the owner did not keep it penned up, the owner must pay animal for animal, and then the dead animal will be his. So these laws were especially important in those days, obviously, because animals represented their entire livelihood in some cases. So an animal, being killed by someone else's animal could amount to a fairly sizable loss on their part. And God is establishing here, as you can see, fair and equitable guidelines for the loss of property. What's this all about? It's about order. You know, sometimes you hear about how life was living in the West. I guess we're living in the West. But, you know, before the establishment of laws and towns and sheriffs and marshals or whatever they were, you know, out here in the Wild West, there was kind of a sense of, a man's own justice. And doing what he saw or thought was best in his own eyes. God is establishing an order to justice for the people. Now, as we get into chapter 22, we're going to see the Lord giving Israel laws on the protection of personal property. And you'll remember that earlier in the Ten Commandments, one of those commandments was, you shall not steal. Well, it's one thing to tell the people, morally, it is inappropriate to steal. Don't do that. We teach our children that. Now he's going to get into the specifics of what happens or how are you to handle it when somebody does steal. All right? Again, this is important and practical information. Just to tell somebody it's wrong to steal is one thing, but now what do we do when we have a thief on our hands and we catch him? This is what he's going to lay out. Verse 1, he outlines how the acts of theft should be handled. If a man steals an ox or a sheep, and he slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. So thievery carried a punishment of restitution, which was above and beyond what was stolen. It's one thing if there's an accident that happens. Then it was usually thing for thing. But if there is thievery involved, which is a moral offense, then we see here in the case of the oxen, we see a 500% payback increase as it relates to what was lost and so forth. And I've said before, and I'll say it again, I like the system of restitution. I like it. I think our government should initiate more restitution. You know, when someone steals something, we say they've paid their debt to society. What about paying their debt to, those they stole from, to the offended? What about that? And are they really paying a debt to society? Are they really truly paying a debt by simply being locked up for a period of time? There's doubts. And I think that the record of reoffending that goes along with many people, you know, who have a life of crime seems to suggest that, you know, that price paid might not have kind of gotten through. Restitution is such a great idea, you know? So you broke into someone's home and you stole from them. So why not have that person go back to the person's house under police guidance, of course, and direction, and repair what was what was broken at their own expense and return to that person what was stolen from their own expense. Why not? That's what God established in His law. Do you know the late Chuck Colson, who just recently went to be with the Lord and who established the Ministry of Prison Fellowship, began to work this idea of restitution into some prisons who were open to his ministry influence. And he did this based on the very scriptures that you and I are looking at here tonight in the book of Exodus. And Chuck Colson took the word of God seriously, and he went to some prisons and began to institute this idea of restitution, where prisoners literally were released under guard to go back where the crime was committed, so that they could personally and at their expense either repair or repay what was taken or broken or whatever. And he said it was amazing. I remember reading some of his writings, telling stories of restoration and how the criminal, the offender, if you will, had a completely different perspective about their crime, having gone back to the place where the crime took place and speaking to the homeowner, working with the homeowner to repair what had been damaged, to replace what had been taken and so forth, and how it had a profound psychological and emotional effect on the individual, on both individuals for that matter, and how, in fact, in some crazy instances, friendships emerged between the offender and the offended. It was crazy. It was wonderful. Isn't it? You know, God's word works. You know? Should we be surprised by that? God's word works. It has a powerful effect. Verse 2 goes on to kind of give some more information about thievery and so forth. He says, if a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed. Obviously, assuming a thief is not threatening bodily harm. But he says, an intruder killed before sunrise will be considered an act of self-defense by the homeowner, because obviously there was no modern lighting back in those days, and no one is going to take time to light a candle to see who's there if he feels his family is being threatened. And so he's just going to, he knows there's something going on in his home that shouldn't be going on. And if he actually strikes that person and kills them, they were not held responsible for bloodshed because it was dark. But during the day, if he comes into his home and sees someone taking his things and he confronts him there and kills him, that's murder. Okay? So, and it says, we're in the middle of verse 3, a thief must certainly make restitution. And it says, and if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft. That means sold to whoever he offended. That means he should then work for the person he offended to work off the debt. It's like, I have nothing to pay back. I broke your door. I broke some of the things in your home. I took some things. I sold them. I don't have any money with which to pay this back. Fine. You can work for me. We'll figure up the cost. We'll figure out what your hourly wage is going to be. You can work for me until the debt is repaid. That's restitution. It's a great idea. And I like the fact that God lays out that he's still guilty even if he doesn't have money to pay it back. Verse 4. If the stolen animal that the thief had taken is found alive in his possession, okay, in this case he didn't sell it or slaughter it, whether it's ox or donkey or whatever it is, he has to pay back double, all right? If a man grazes his livestock in a field or vineyard and he lets them stray and they graze in another man's field, he must make restitution for the best from the best of his own field or his vineyard. Now, this is a law in Israel that provided compensation for a field owner if his neighbor's animals strayed into his field and began to eat his crop. And what is God saying here? Protect each other's personal property. Personal property is to be respected under the Mosaic law. Right? Do you know that Jesus has essentially followed this law? Did you know that? The Mosaic law says that if an animal strays into someone else's field and eats, then the owner of that animal has to pay the price. You know, the Bible says that each of us, like sheep, have wandered off. We've each turned to our own way. We've gone off and we've gotten away from God. We've gone into the field of the world. And Jesus himself paid the price of our straying. Personal property is to be respected. The next example is pretty much the same. Verse 6, if a fire breaks out and it spreads into thorn bushes so that it burns shocks of grain or standing grain, or even if the whole field goes up in flames, the one who started the fire must make restitution. Again, this is the person's, this is their life. If a man gives his neighbor silver or gold for safekeeping, and they are stolen from the neighbor's house, the thief, if he is caught, must pay back double. But if the thief is not found, the owner of the house must appear before the judges to determine whether he has laid hands on the other man's property. In other words, you know, it's just a little bit too easy. My neighbor gives me his silver to take care of, and I just decide I want to keep it for myself, so I go and bury it in my backyard. And when he gets back from his vacation, I tell him, hey, I'm really sorry, but we had a break-in while you were gone, and tough, but your silver's gone. They took your silver. I'm really sorry about that. It's a big fat bummer, but oh well, easy come, easy go. No, they couldn't do that. And they understood that human nature being what it is, that might potentially happen. So God established in the law a situation where this individual who was to take care of the property of his neighbor would have to go before the judges and say, well, okay, you know, you were taking care of your neighbor's property, correct? Yes. And you had a break-in? Yes. It was stolen? Yes. And the thief wasn't caught? No, he wasn't. So now they're going to question this man to find out if he potentially has done this. So an investigation needs to take place. Verse 9 says that in all cases of illegal possession of an ox, a donkey, a sheep, a garment, or any other lost property, which someone says, this is mine, both parties are to bring their cases before the judges, and the one whom the judges declare guilty must pay back double to his neighbor. Kind of sounds like small claims court, doesn't it? It's essentially what it was. And if a man gives a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any other animal to his neighbor for safekeeping, and it dies, or is injured, or is taken away while no one is looking, the issue between them will be settled by the taking of an oath before the Lord that the neighbor did not lay hands on the other person's property. And the owner is to accept this, and no restitution is required. Wow. So, on the honor system. But if the animal was stolen from the neighbor, he must make restitution to the owner. Now, the reason is because he didn't properly secure the animal from theft. Now, if it was torn to pieces by a wild animal, he shall bring in the remains as evidence, and he will not be required to pay for the torn animal. You can't, you know, wild animals, that just happens. Verse 14, if a man borrows an animal from his neighbor and then that is injured or dies, while the owner is not present, he must make restitution. But if the owner is with the animal, the borrower will not have to pay. If the animal was hired, the money paid for the hire covers the loss. You can see what's going on here. The organization of balance and justice and understanding and order into society and so forth. Now, as these laws go on, God is going to begin to introduce laws relating to interpersonal relationships and the drama that goes along with people, right? Whenever you have people, you have drama. I've heard people say, life would be wonderful if it just wasn't for people, you know? People cause problems. Oh, well, what are you going to do? You need to be prepared. I mean, wouldn't life be great if there wasn't any people? Okay. You're not catching on there, are you? Got that thing, people. Okay, here we go. It says, If a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price and she shall be his wife. There you go. You know what that God is establishing in Israel? He's saying that in a situation as the one he described, if there is premarital sex, it requires immediate marriage. It requires it. Okay? Now, what if the father goes, oh, no you don't. Not so fast. It says in verse 17, if her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, obviously because, you know, the guy's a creep and he doesn't want his daughter treated badly and so forth. It says he must still pay the bride price for virgins. Now, in that case, the guy who seduced the girl has to pay the bride price, but he doesn't get the bride. He gets nothing. And he still has to pay whatever the bride price is. All right? The following three verses, 18, 19, and 20, basically have to do with idolatrous customs. All right? So in verse 18, God says, do not allow a sorcerer or a sorceress to live. Now, this was going to be a hard and fast rule throughout the time of Israel, because a sorceress was a person who was engaged in demonic activity and usually was a medium, someone that they would go to and speak to in order to speak to someone who had already died. Necromancy, and this was something that God forbade always in Israel. And so, you know, but it was something that happened, and it happened a lot in pagan culture. So what God is doing is he's saying to his people, don't do the things the pagans do, okay? He says in verse 19, anyone who has sexual relations with an animal must be put to death. This is called bestiality. And it was proof of perversion of the very worst kind, punishable by death. Verse 20, whoever sacrifices to any other god other than the Lord must be destroyed. And this, the reason for this is because there are no other gods in the true sense of the term. And any sacrifices that are not offered to the Lord God are offered, in fact, to demons. And that's what Paul wrote. You know, this thing came up, you know, in the New Testament when Paul was writing to the Corinthians. Remember they had that big issue about meat sacrificed to idols? And a lot of the Christians living in Corinth felt that it was inappropriate, in fact, bad, to eat meat that had been dedicated or devoted to a pagan deity in an idol temple, because it could hurt them if they actually ate it. Now, Paul argued in Corinthians to say, well, that's not the case. You're not any better off if you eat it or don't eat it. It really doesn't matter because, you know, it's just not going to make any difference. But he did tell them, I don't want you participating in the services of these idol feasts, because when they sacrifice these things to their gods, let me put it up on the screen for you. He says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, says, the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. So this is Paul explaining to the church in Corinth that to respond or to think that you're responding to some other deity is to actually respond to demons. Again, that's why a sorceress was not allowed to live. She was, you know, cavorting with demons. That's why worshiping at another altar, another god, this person was to be destroyed, because they're already destroyed because of what Paul is saying basically in that passage, that it is demonic and so forth. Now, as we continue on here in Exodus, the Lord is going to lay down some laws concerning the treatment of the needy. And you'll remember that God cares very, very much for people who are needy. And he says here in verse 21, do not mistreat an alien or oppress him, for you were aliens in Egypt. In other words, remember how you were treated when you were there. Remember how they took advantage of you and they did things that were wrong and they hurt you. Don't do that. Don't hurt other people that same way. And that would obviously cover the treatment of foreign slaves and servants. Verse 22, don't take advantage of a widow, a woman who's lost her husband. Don't take advantage also of an orphan, child who's lost his or her parents. He says, if you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry, God says. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives will become widows, and your children will be fatherless. It's a very sobering passage, but God establishes the law for the least of those in society. Don't take advantage of those who don't have anything. Speak out for those who have no voice. Take care of those people. Don't you know, extort from them and so forth. Verse 25, if you lend money to one of my people, obviously you're doing it because he's needy. You know, he says, don't be like a money lender. Don't be like a bank. Don't charge him interest. Don't do that. The Jews were always forbidden, by the way, from charging interest to their fellow Jews. He says, if you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, that's like a down payment, be sure and return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? When he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. And then he establishes some laws concerning reverence toward God. He says, do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. Verse 29, do not hold back offerings from your granaries or your vats. You must give the firstborn of your sons, pointing back to Passover and how they'd been redeemed at Passover, and now they needed to redeem their firstborn. Do the same with your cattle and your sheep. Let them stay with their mothers for 7 days, but give them to me on the eighth day. Verse 31, you are to be a holy people. So do not eat the meat of an animal torn by wild beasts. Throw it to the dogs. In chapter 23, he begins to deal with matters of legal justice and due process. Don't spread false reports. Don't help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. Don't follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, don't pervert justice by siding with the crowd. You know, the crowd can be very influential, can it? Don't be afraid of what people think. If you know what's true, say it. Don't be afraid to say it. Do not show favoritism to a poor man in his lawsuit. Look at that. Even on the other side of the equation, if there's a lawsuit that's pending between two people and one man is poor, don't show favoritism to him. That's not justice. I know you're trying to be nice. I know you're trying to be kind. The guy doesn't have much. Maybe he spent all he has in this lawsuit, but you can't favor him from the standpoint that you pervert justice. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, now it's your enemies, remember. It's not your friends. What are you going to do? Shoot it on sight? No, it says be sure and take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you falling down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure and help him up. Help him with it. Come to their aid. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with a false charge. And do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the righteous. Do not oppress an alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens, because you were aliens in Egypt. Verses 10 through 13 concern the keeping of the Sabbath, both days and years. For 6 days you're to sow your fields and harvest the crops. But during the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. And then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what they leave. So do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days do your work, but on the seventh do not work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the slave born in your household and the alien as well may be refreshed. Be careful to do everything I have said to you. Do not invoke the names of other gods. Do not let them even be heard on your lips. Verses 14 through 19 cover the annual festivals. There's three times a year, he says, you're to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is Passover. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in that month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Celebrate the Feast of Harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. Celebrate the feast then of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in your crops from the field. What is God doing? Establishing a law of thanksgiving when you begin to harvest. And then when you finish the harvest, have a festival. Celebrate. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks. 3 times a year, all the men are to appear before the sovereign Lord. He says, do not offer the blood of sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. You remember we talked about that. It's a symbol of sin. And the fat of my festival offering must not be kept until morning. It's to be burned up. Bring the rest of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Remember, the first fruits. Bring that to the Lord. And then he says, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. It's a curious statement. Bible scholars aren't actually positive where that comes from, except to say that it probably was a pagan ritual which involved some kind of a practice of fertility rites, and that the Jews were not to do that sort of a thing. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none of you will miscarry or be barren in the land. I will give you a full lifespan. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the desert to the river. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. God is establishing the idea of separation. He's saying to his people, come out. Come out from them and be separate. Don't be involved in their ways. Don't be involved in their worship practices. You know, for the pagans in the area of Canaan, they had very specific worship practices that they would engage in. And that was their form of idolatry. But you know, idolatry is still going on today. Idolatry is alive and well. People aren't bowing down to little figurines anymore, but they're still bowing down to gods. And God is still saying the same thing to his people. Don't have anything to do with the gods of this people, the gods of the world in which you live. You know, you and I live in the kingdom of God. We're part of the kingdom of God. But you know, the kingdom of God exists within the kingdom of the world. Do you realize that? The world we live in is the kingdom of this world, and we know who the temporary ruler is of the kingdom of the world. It's Satan. And you and I live in the kingdom of God. We are part of the kingdom of God, which exists inside of the kingdom of this world. It's all around us. And God's word says to you and I what it said to his people back in those days. Don't do what they do. Don't worship what they worship. Don't love what they love. Don't live the way they live. Don't treat your spouse the way they treat their spouse. Don't raise your children the way they raise their children. Don't talk the way they talk. Don't think about the things that dominate their thoughts. Live differently. Don't worship at their idols, at their temples, at their altars. In fact, what did he tell these people? Smash them. Break them down. Does that mean you and I are supposed to go out and be violent in the world? Not at all. That sort of a thing is going on in our hearts. You get rid of it. We know that those altars, those areas of worship exist within the heart. God says, don't let them go on. Don't let that happen in your life. Don't covet the things they covet. Don't live for the things that they live for. It's just as hard of a message today as it was back then. But it's just as needful today as it was back then.